Amen.
Okay. Amen. I guess it's probably been this way for a long time. But it's remarkable how when you turn on the news, you find that people many times in high places are finding themselves in difficult places. It seems that people in high places frequently get themselves into big trouble, often failure and calamity and heartbreak and ruin. I've been reminded this week again how that the devil has taken it upon himself to make the church look bad and to make the world look good. But that's a lie. When the devil makes the church look bad, that's a lie. And when the devil makes the world look good, that's a lie. And the people that buy into a lie, it's tragedy for them and it's loss. But the Bible says that for lack of knowledge, my people perish. And so politicians and business leaders and businessmen and entertainers and people in positions of trust go bad. But as we observe that happening in life and as we observe it in Scripture, we know that even sometimes godly people come into difficult places. I'd like you to turn in 1 Samuel to 1 Samuel with me this morning, 1 Samuel chapter 30. And I believe, as I share with you this morning, that the Holy Spirit has something for you. 1 Samuel chapter 30, beginning at verse 1, "Then it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had made a raid on the Negev and on Ziklag and had overthrown Ziklag and burned it with fire. And they took captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great, without killing anyone, and carried them off and went their way. And when David and his men came to the city, behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters had been taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices and wept until there was no strength in them to weep. Now David's two wives had been taken captive, Hinnom, the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite. Moreover, David was greatly distressed because the people spoke of stoning him, for all the people were embittered, each one because of his sons and his daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God." Now, I want you to be reminded of the fact that when we read this testimony of David, Scripture says that David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. When trouble came, when calamity fell over his house, that was his response. Now, this is the same David, you understand, who as a young man had written, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures, he leads me beside still waters." The Psalm, the 23rd Psalm, goes on a little further. And David says in verse 5, "Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies," just like here in chapter 30. And then he says, "My cup overflows." Sometimes it happens that we will even declare, "My cup overflows," but even in the middle of that, trouble can come, even when our cup's overflowing. And so that becomes a test for us, what we're going to do when trouble comes and when it looks like the wrong stuff is happening. When Sandra was sharing here just a moment ago, she was talking about how they were in the middle of a place where there was blessing everywhere, how the river was flowing, but all of a sudden a phone call comes and it looks like everything's out of control. It looks like stuff's not working that's supposed to work. But Sandra's testimony was that she's learned that the first thing that happens when trouble comes is you take stock and you decide what you're going to do about the trouble. The trouble is seldom the trouble. The trouble, when trouble comes, is what we decide to do about it, how we decide to handle it, how we function in that moment. And so here we have David with big trouble in his life. Bible scholars tell us that this was undoubtedly the lowest point in David's life. This is the most bitter experience that he'd experienced up to this time. And so when they came over the crest of the hill, when they saw the smoke, when they saw the empty camp, everything torched, he had to make a decision what he was going to do, how he's going to handle it. The Bible says that he strengthened himself in the Lord. Now, how might he have done that? Well, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, the scripture says, "In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith." I believe that if we give ourselves day by day by day to being nourished by the Word of God, nourished in the kingdom of God, if we nourish ourselves in the things of God and the ways of God, when trouble comes, we'll know how to handle it. We'll have grace from God to handle it. If we remain and if we go through life constantly, that means continuously, frequently, always strengthened, then that's what will happen. That's what will come out of us. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 9, "Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace." It's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace when trouble comes, when disappointment, when failure or reverses come. It's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, which means that when trouble comes, buying yourself a nice bouquet of flowers won't do the job. Buying yourself a new set of golf clubs won't do the job. Buying yourself a new automobile won't do the job. There's something about the grace of God, the Word of God, and the Spirit of God that ministers to the inner man. All that other stuff just ministers the outer man. David didn't go out and buy himself new golf clubs. He began to rehearse the goodness of God. He began to speak the faithfulness of God. He began to declare the promises of God. And his spirit began to be settled and to be calmed and to be restored on the inside of him. And so this morning, I want to speak about living a life worth living, which I believe has to do with living a life of fulfillment. Sometimes we see people going through life and they're from all outward appearances, there's very little fulfillment. They may be wandering around with a glazed look in their eye and just putting in time. You ever ask somebody, what you're doing? Oh, just killing time. If somebody's just killing time, they're missing the purpose for life. They're missing the opportunities that God's given them. They've been derailed. They've been thrown off track from the purposes of God for their life. And so when we talk this morning for a few minutes here about living a life worth living, now you understand I'm talking about a fulfilled life. This last week, in the course of my week, I was blessed with an audio recording of Bill Johnson. And Brother Johnson was speaking at a leaders' conference this last spring, and he was ministering about what Bill prophesied this morning. That being, he was ministering about us expecting an invasion of God into our world. He was ministering about things that we need to be and need to do and need to understand and need to believe in order to release God to move through us. In the last several weeks, we've been talking about how we are the generation that God's been waiting for. I hope that hasn't been lost on you. But we are the generation that God's been waiting for to accomplish in our days what God wants to accomplish. And so I want to piggyback on both those things, and particularly, Brother Johnson, I want to borrow from you this morning. Now, those of you that have heard Brother Johnson and compare where I am this morning or what I have to say with what he shared, we'll catch the skeleton. You'll get the main points, but everything else doubtless will be very different. But that's okay. We're just going to borrow from Brother Bill this morning, and we're going to trust God. Brother Johnson is talking about his church, the church that God has given them in California, and how God has brought them along a continuum, along a path from where they used to be until where they are. That is now presently a place of great influence and great authority and great power in the Holy Spirit to minister the kingdom of God in their part of the world and actually to touch nations. He shared how that a few weeks ago, just this past spring, they had actually a medical, not a medical conference, but a conference when they invited medical people to come. They had 190 professional medical care people come to the conference. And evidently what happened during that conference is that throughout the conference or over that time they were together, they ministered healing in the presence of these medical technicians. And these medical people, his testimony was that they stood, in my words, with their mouths gaping open at what God was doing in moments of time right before their eyes. His testimony was that those folks will never be the same because of what they witnessed in the time they spent together. They affect nations. But it's been for them a continuum. It hasn't happened in just a moment. He talked about how, as an illustration, how the people of Israel came to the borders of the Promised Land. And for generations and generations, Israel had known that God had promised and given them a land of promise. God said, I've given you the land. I've given you this place. Now cross over the Jordan and go get it. That is to say, when they stepped over the Jordan, everybody just didn't lie down and give them the keys. It wasn't like that. They had to fight. They had to contend for the land. And so for us all in the places where we are in that same place. We have the promises of God, and now we contend for them. Now we believe them. Now we lay hold of them by faith in Jesus' name. The first thing Brother Bill said as he ministered was that they, as a church, had come to a settled conclusion about four priorities that were to be a part of their life and their ministry. And I'm just going to borrow from them this morning just to keep you abreast of what's happening in their world and to stir perhaps a spirit of faith in you to see these things in our own lives and world. First thing he had to say was this, that they have come to a settled conclusion, the number one, that God is good. Brother Bill, as he talked about the goodness of God, eventually came to the point where he said this, that he was persuaded that our faith will never take us. Your faith will never take you any further than you are convinced of the goodness of God. That is to say, if you don't believe that God is really good, then you're not going to be able to believe him for the promises that he's given. If you believe that God has an ulterior motive in your life, that he's not really doing what he said he'd do, that he really doesn't care about your well-being, then you are not going to be able to believe him for the promises of God. Psalm 34, verse 8. I'm just going to go through a number of these scriptures quickly. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Psalm 33, verse 5. He loves righteousness and justice. The Lord, the earth is full of the loving kindness or the goodness of the Lord. Psalm 68, verse 19, the New King James Bible says, blessed be the Lord who daily loads us with benefits, the God of our salvation. And then the word Selah. The word Selah actually shows up frequently in the Psalms. It means stop and think about that. Stop and think about that. The Lord, blessed be the Lord who daily loads us with benefits, the God of our salvation. Stop and think about that. That's amazing. We go on to Psalm 31, verse 19. How great is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you, which you have wrought for those who take refuge in you before the sons of men. My wife frequently reminds me of this scripture. She keeps on telling me, the goodness of God is stored up for us. The goodness of God is stored up for the righteous. The goodness of God is stored up for us. And so as I keep hearing that in other scriptures, there are actually dozens of these scriptures in the Bible. When you go home, you can pull out your concordance and look them up. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 9. Then the Lord your God will prosper you abundantly in all the work of your hand, in the offspring of your body, in the offspring of your cattle, in the produce of your ground. For the Lord will again rejoice over you for good, just as he rejoiced over your fathers. And so here Moses is reminding Israel and stirring faith in them to believe that God will prosper them in all their ways because God is good. God has good in mind for them. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father, who is in heaven, give what is good to those who ask him? Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. How do you know whether or not a shepherd is a good shepherd or a bad shepherd? How do you know? Tell me quickly. Check out the sheep. You check out his sheep. If his sheep are all beat up and bruised and hunks of hide taken out of them and scrawny and undernourished, you know he's not a good shepherd. But if you see the sheep are well cared for, if they're prosperous and if they're healthy and happy, you can tell he's got a good shepherd. Sheep has a good shepherd. The goodness of God is critical to us. I was reminded this week of the story of David Wilkerson. And David Wilkerson, many of you remember his story. I remember being just a young guy in junior high school when I found myself in possession of David Wilkerson's book, The Cross and the Switchblade. I remember reading that book and how it so impacted me. I used to take this book to school and give it to my buddies to read, and they'd come back just astounded at the story that they'd read. But David Wilkerson, in 1958, found himself one day watching television, I think, or no, maybe he was looking at a Life magazine, And he found there was a picture of five young men, gang members in New York City, who were being accused, I believe, and on trial for murder. He looked at this picture, and as he was looking at the picture, the Spirit of God came on him and began to overwhelm him with the spirit of compassion for those young guys. And he just tries, he couldn't get them out of his head and couldn't get them out of his heart. And so one day he laid everything aside. I believe he was in Pennsylvania. He got into his automobile. And he drove to New York City, not having a clue where he's going. But finally he found his way hither and yon. He got to the courthouse where the trial was in session. And he makes his way into the courtroom. They permitted him into the courtroom. But as the trial was progressing, the moment came that he raised his hand before the judge and said, "Your Honor, may I have a word?" Well, that immediately precipitated a reaction from the judge. Long story short, he was thrown very unceremoniously out of the courtroom. When he got out of the courtroom, he's standing on the steps of the courthouse, and the photographers are there. They picked up on what was happening, and so they began to query him about who he was and where he was from. And one of the photographers said to him, or one of the journalists said to them, "Hey, preacher, what's that under your arm?" Well, he said, "That's my Bible. Are you ashamed of it or what?" "No," he said, "I'm not ashamed of it." And so now he has his picture all over the newspapers of America as a radical, wild-eyed preacher who comes to disrupt a trial in New York City. How audacious. David Wilkerson went home. He felt like he'd been beaten. He was dismayed. He was distressed. He felt like the rug had been pulled out from under his feet. And he said, "Like God, like, what is this? Here I am trying to do what's right." He goes home and try as he might, he can't get all this situation, all these happenings out of his heart and his mind. And he's calling on God and saying, "God, what am I going to do?" But the burden in him just got greater and greater. So finally he decided he's going to go back to New York City, try to hunt up those guys and try to do something about them and their plight. My recollection, without having just reread the story yesterday, my recollection is that he found an address someplace. I believe it was the address of the family, the mother of one of those gang members. But he was about as lost in New York City as any of us might be. And so he's driving to New York City, and he doesn't have a clue where he's going or what he's going to do. But he's calling on God all the while, and finally he finds himself so lost and in such a dilemma, he didn't know what to do, so he pulls over to the side of the street, to the curb. He gets out, and he decides he's going to, how bad can it be? He decides he's going to have to ask somebody for directions. And all the guys said, "Praise the Lord, I understand that." Right? I mean, it's got to be bad when you stop. Come on, guys. When you got to stop and ask directions. I mean, that's going to be bad. So he stops, he gets out, and the first guy he comes across, he says, "I'm looking for this address, I'm looking for these people, can you help me? I'm trying to find them." And the guy looks at him and says, "You parked right in front of their house." From that moment, God began to involve himself in Brother Dave's ministry, until to this day, Teen Challenge has hundreds of ministry centers all over the world, and are ministering to thousands and thousands. They have led thousands and thousands of young people and older people into liberty and life in the kingdom of God. God is good. And sometimes we get into situations and we just don't see it all happen exactly like we think. And we think God's not hearing and God's not doing it, but God is good. God is good. And he hears the prayer of the righteous, the scripture says. Changed Brother Dave's life. It changed America. Man, it's changed America. It's changed the world. Second thing the Brother Bill talked about, that was pretty fast, that was pretty good, eh? Second thing he talked about, that they as a church in California have believed, is that everything was purchased at Calvary. Everything that we need to live a victorious life, a fruitful life, a blessed life. You know, in John chapter 19, verse 30, the scripture says this, "When Jesus, therefore, had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." Now, a couple of things. Just let me make one quick quip about this statement. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he first of all said, "It is finished." And then he bowed his head And then he gave up his spirit. That latter verse is really more remarkable than we might at first think. It specifically underscores the fact that Jesus died not just as a man, but that he was God in the flesh. And most men, when they die in situations like that, what they do is bow their head and give up their spirit. But Jesus, Bible says, no man takes my life. He said, no man takes my life for me. I give my life, right? First, he gave up his spirit. And then he bowed his head. Significant. Going back to the first part of the verse, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. Now, commonly, we've understood that scripture to include the entirety of Jesus' ministry. But I would suggest to you that that's not entirely accurate for this reason. That there's some things that Jesus really hadn't finished yet when he was on the cross. There are some things that he needed to do that were beyond and apart from the eyes of man that completed the salvation experience for us. In Ephesians chapter 4, for example, verses 8 and 9. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? So Jesus, his ministry was not yet fully completed on earth. It now stepped into, or while it was completed on earth, he now stepped into the world of the Spirit, the realm of the Spirit. He had to go into the spirit world and care for some things in the realms of the dead. Colossians chapter 2, verse 15 reads like this. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Now, in the margin of my Bible, when the scripture says that Jesus triumphed over the devil, when it says that he disarmed them, in the margin of my Bible, there in verse 15, it says he divested himself of the rulers and the authorities. That suggests to us that when Jesus went into hell, where he had to go in order to fully pay the penalty of our sin, what happened is that all the demons of hell began to attach themselves, and they stuck to him, began to stick to him like leeches. But the Bible says he divested himself, he broke free from them, he divested himself of them. He claimed absolute victory over them. The King James Bible says that he disarmed the rulers and the authorities. That is to say, like one Bible scholar said, that it's the same expression that you would use to strip the hide off an animal. That's what Jesus did for the devil when he went down to hell. It's like he stripped the hide off him. I had a conversation with a friend the other day, and we were talking about this scripture, and he reminded me that at one time I said this, and I'd forgotten it. He said that at one time I was preaching about this scripture, and I made this comment that there's no loyalty in hell. There's no love in hell. There's no unity. There's no loyalty. There's no affection, nothing like that in hell. And so what the inference is, that at this moment, when the devil, when Jesus was working the devil over, that all the demons of hell were gathered around. And they were having a party. They were laughing and cheering, and they were pointing at the devil and mocking him and ridiculing him. They were rubbing salt in his wounds. While the devil was getting worked over, all the demons of hell were rejoicing. They thought it was great. Now, ultimately, that would have come back on them as well, but that's how hell works, right? That's how it is. But in all that process, Jesus was gaining victory over the devil. He was conquering him. In Matthew chapter 28, Jesus said, all authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. Where did Jesus get the authority? It's when he took the keys from the devil in hell. The devil had authority up to that time, but when Jesus went to hell, he took the keys. He snatched, is that right? He snatched the keys from the devil. And now Jesus said, all authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go and make disciples. I am giving you now, I'm giving you all the keys. You got the keys now. You have the authority. I'm giving you the authority to minister the kingdom of God as I've ministered the kingdom of God. And so in John chapter 19, when Jesus says, "It is finished," we understand that that was a reference to his earthly ministry. It's a reference to the old covenant law that he fulfilled on our behalf. He did it for us. Now that was what he fulfilled here at the cross. But after the cross, of course, Jesus had 3 more days that he had to finish some other work. In Leviticus chapter 4, I just want to speak for a moment about how everything, in fact, was finished for us at Calvary. Everything was purchased. In Leviticus chapter 4, it's a remarkable scripture. We'll just come back to chapter 1 in just a moment. But in chapter 4, verse 1, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if a person sins unintentionally in any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done and commits any of them, if the anointed priest sins so as to bring guilt on the people, then let him offer to the Lord a bull without defect as a sin offering for the sin he has committed. And he shall bring the bull to the doorway of the tent of meeting before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand on the head of the bull and slay the bull before the Lord.'" Now, here in Leviticus chapter 4, we find this a description of the sin offering and how God's purpose and what God's purpose was for the sin offering in the context of the nation of Israel. I want you to notice a couple things. Primarily this. In verse 4, the man who sins, or the guilty party, if a man sins, then this is the deal. You bring the bull to the doorway of the tent of meeting before the Lord. And you lay your hand on the head of the bull, and you slay the bull. What God wanted, put in Moses' heart by the Holy Spirit to prophesy to Israel, was that as soon as a guilty man would lay his hand on the head of that offering, then that man's sins get transferred to the offering, to the animal. And so the people of Israel, whether people or priests, when there was something they knew they had violated the word of God, the kingdom, the God, the commandments of God, they would come and they would lay hands on the animal. And as they did that in faith, then their sins would be transferred to that animal. That animal would be taken out and slaughtered. But they would be free from their sin. If we go back a little bit to chapter 1, Leviticus chapter 1, then the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him for the tent of meeting, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when any man of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring him your offerings of animals from the herd or the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering," notice those words, "burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer it a male without defect. He shall offer the burnt offering at the doorway of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord." Verse 4, "And he shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, that it may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf." Now, this scripture really is tied in with 2 Corinthians 5:21. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul says this, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And so what happens here in 1 Corinthians, or in Leviticus chapter 1, verse 4, now we have the first offering we talked about was a sin offering. And now we've come to talk about the burnt offering. The burnt offering was an offering that was wasn't an atonement for sin. It was an identification with an offering just to be pleasing to God and to pursue intimacy with God and fellowship with God. And so, but the process was the same. The process was similar, so that now when a man wanted to accelerate his fellowship with God, when he wanted fellowship or communion with God, he would bring a burnt offering, and in a similar way, he would lay his hands on that offering. And when he laid his hands on that animal, in this case, all the purity, all the sinlessness, all the virtue, all the wonder, all the holiness, all the virtue of that animal would now be transferred to him. So now the righteousness, if I could use that word, of the animal now becomes his portion. The first animal in the sin offering, the sin was transmitted to the animal. In this, the burnt offering, now the righteousness is transmitted to the man. Now, you understand this morning, I share all that to simply say this, that both these offerings together, the sin offering and the burnt offering, are really an expression and a prophetic expression or declaration concerning Jesus yet to come, who would be the perfect Lamb of God, who would be the not only the sin offering, but also the burnt offering. And how what happens is when we come to Jesus, He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That is, first of all, we confess our sins upon and when we come to know Jesus, when we come in faith. And Jesus, we find, that takes everything. He took everything that belonged to us. He took everything that was due us. He took the stripes. He took the whipping. He took the beating. He took all the vileness that was due to us. That was our reward. He took it. He took it. He bore our sins. He bore our infirmities. But by the same token, everything that belonged to Jesus now has come to us. Amen? So now the righteousness that Jesus walked in, the holiness and the blessedness, the pleasure that He gave God through His life, that all now is credited to our account. Jesus is not only our sin offering, but He's our burnt offering. Scripture says, we go down a little bit further, down to verse 8. Then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces of the burnt offering, the head and the suet, over the wood which is on the fire that is on the altar. Its entrails, its innermost parts, however, and its legs, he shall wash with water. And the priest shall offer up in smoke all of it on the altar for a burnt offering, an offering by fire as a soothing aroma to the Lord. When I read that scripture, I was reminded of Genesis chapter 8. In Genesis chapter 6 and 7 and 8, we find the story of Noah and the ark and the flood. And by chapter 8 now, Noah is coming out of the ark. Verse 18, Noah went out and with his son and wife and sons with them, sons' wives with them. In verse 20 says, then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings. There we go again, the burnt offerings. Noah offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled the soothing aroma. The aroma of that offering was soothing to God. It testified of faith to God. It testified of rest. It testified of confidence, not in the worthiness of man, but on the sacrifice that was offered as fellowship and as intimacy and devotion to the Lord. Now, so here now, in verse 9, we read again that the offering by fire was a soothing aroma to the Lord. Now, there's another scripture that ties into that. That really is remarkable. I can hardly believe it when I read it. Funny how many times you read the scripture, but all of a sudden you see something you never saw. In verse 1 of Ephesians 5, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. As God's word translation says that when Jesus offered himself to God, he was a fragrant aroma. God's word says he was a soothing aroma. He was the fulfillment not only of the sin offering, but also the burnt offering as well. Now that's just awesome to me as I meditate on that. Now the sin offering. If we were to talk about the sin offering in Romans 6:10, the Bible says the death that Jesus died, he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Jesus offered himself once for all. Now the sin offering was never a daily offering. It would be offered up from time to time. The sin offering would be offered up as the need arose. But in 2 Chronicles chapter 13, verse 11, the Bible says that the burnt offering was an offering that was offered not only in the morning, but also in the evening, every day. The sin offering was only offered as need arose from time to time. But the burnt offering, that there was an expression of desire for intimacy and worship, adoration for God, was offered up every morning and every evening. How come was that? Well, I would suggest to you that this. The reason that the sin offering was offered up only occasionally, the burnt offering was offered up every day, like twice a day, was that God wants us, even us in this place, to go through life not sin conscious. He doesn't want us to be reminded of. He doesn't want us to be intimidated by. He doesn't want us to be taunted by. He doesn't want us to be embarrassed or ashamed by our sins. They've already been cared for. When Jesus became our sin offering, our sins were already covered. They were already atoned for. They're already finished. Now Jesus wants us to be righteousness conscious. And so in order to make us righteousness conscious, He prophetically portrayed this picture of the burnt offering being offered up every morning and every evening, which means this, that when we go through life, that we should be more conscious, that we should cultivate, that we should stir up ourselves by the renewing of our mind, a remembrance, a reminder, frequent reminders that I am the righteousness of God in Christ. I sometimes have people talk to me and say, oh man, what failure, what a mess I am, how bad this is, whoa, bad, do you think I'm saved, do you think I'm going to get to heaven? Man, I say, whoa. Amen. Jesus, our sin offering is up. He was offered once for all time. Somebody say amen. Amen. Once for all time. And now the burnt offering, God wants us to be conscious, to be reminded of, to be stirred up in our spirits by the fact that we are really the righteousness of God in Christ. What that means is that all our salvation, the fullness of our salvation, our healing, our fellowship, our intimacy, our prosperity, our bounty, our blessedness, restoration of our lives, of our homes, of our marriages, of our relationships, of our businesses, is all purchased at Calvary. It's all done. It's all done. All purchased. Brother Bill said it like this. You know, he said, when once we've been in heaven, like for a couple, maybe billion years, and we'll be talking about how life was, and we'll be talking about the goodness of God, and we'll have one common refrain: Jesus paid it all. It was all paid for at Calvary. It was all paid for. It was all paid for. Hallelujah. You don't have to carry it anymore. Don't have to bear the shame, guilt, fear. It's all paid for. You don't have to beat yourself. Don't let the devil beat you. It's all paid for. We become righteousness conscious. Number three. Oy. Number three, real quick. All things are possible. My Brother Bill, of course, didn't go into a lot of scriptures, but one of my favorite ones is from Luke chapter 1. Can we go there, Nathan? Can you get us there? Quick, like a bunny, look at that. The angel said to Mary, "Don't be afraid, Mary. You found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb, and you will bear a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be great and be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I'm a virgin?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. And she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. And for nothing will be impossible with God." But Brother Bill prophesied for us this morning to that effect, that all things are possible to him who believes. And so as he talked, Brother Bill is preaching, he was speaking at a leaders' conference, he was exhorting the brothers and sisters there to believe that no matter what situation they were in, that God was well able to solve the dilemma that they were in. God was able to fix it. God was able to turn it around. Wherever the word of God is honored, the word of God is able to fix anything. When the word of God is honored, wherever the word of God is honored, God's word is able to fix anything. And not only are all things possible for God, but all things possible with God. Which means that's an exhortation for us to believe in whatever situation you are in. It's an exhortation for you to believe that God's at work, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Number four, last thing on the list, that Brother Bill teaches his people is you are significant. You are significant. We could take a lot of time on this one, could take a lot of time on all of them. But in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, we read this, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do it as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Sometimes we hear people say, man, I wish I was somebody else. I wish I was Donald Trump. Right? I wish I was Rockefeller. Wish I was somebody. Brother Bill said this in his conference. He said this, if you and I had the ability to see in the Spirit the destiny to which we have been born and the greatness that God has a portion to each of us, we would begin to understand that it would be a massive step down to become Billy Graham or Donald Trump. The grace that God has vested in you and called you to live out is such that it would be a tremendous fall from grace if you would ever choose to be anybody else. Because what God has called you to do and to be is something that absolutely nobody else on the planet is called to do or to be. Is that good? And so we never say, I wish I was so-and-so. I wish. Rather, we say, God, I strengthen myself in the Lord. I strengthen myself to believe. I call on God. I ask for me and my house. What God really looks for, when the day of reckoning comes and we stand before the throne of God in heaven, God's not going to say, Ray, how come were you not like Billy Graham? He will not say that. Some people might say that, but God will never say that. What God will say is, were you faithful to what I called you to do? Were you faithful to do what I put you on earth to do? And so on that basis, you understand we're all in an amazing place, because we never get compared unfavorably to someone else. The measuring stick is never Billy Graham. The measuring stick is the faithfulness to do what God called me to do. That's the measuring stick. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 reads like this. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We're talking about significance. And Peter says we're significant because we are living stones. We have a part in the kingdom of God, part in building God's house. We have a place that absolutely nobody else can fill, which means we're all significant. We're all important to God. I have a note in my Bible actually that reminded me of this, that some time ago, a little while ago, a few years ago, a tourist was traveling through Cuba. And when he was in Cuba, he was walking down the street and he noticed like a carving, like a statue sitting on the sidewalk. It was actually being used as a doorstop. And he went over to look at this statue that was sitting in Cuba. It's a doorstop. The guy is walking down the street he's an artist. He has trained eyes. He recognized that statue as being a carving by Michelangelo, a world famous artisan. The thing had sat there and people hadn't recognized it. They hadn't recognized it for what it was. Just like in the world, beloved, you and I, we're not recognized for who we really are. We're not recognized. People might just think we're just a statue, just a carving holding the door open. But the Bible says we're living stones, right? We're created in the image of God. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 29, if you belong to Christ, whoa, is that cool or what? If you belong to Christ, is that speaking significance? If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to promise. We're people of significance, beloved. Powerful, powerful. Galatians chapter 1 goes on to say this. Some people choke on this verse. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, you and me, so to speak, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all. King James Bible says he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is Lord of all. Do you know that the Bible speaks of us, speaks of you as being the Lord of all? And some of you guys think, man, I'm just a peon, I'm just a bump. I'm not really very significant. I'm just pretty, you know, I'm just a butcher, baker, candlestick maker. But the Bible says, no, you're a son of God. And if you're a son of God, you're Lord of all. Now, you'll notice the Lord is in lowercase. There's one Lord of all whose name is written in uppercase. Amen. The one that's written in uppercase is the one in heaven. But our significance is so great to God, to the kingdom of God, that he calls us Lord of all. The New American Standard Bible says, in fact, though he is owner of everything. I read the story, I was reminded again of the story of Jackie Pullinger. Jackie Pullinger was a 22-year-old girl in 1966. As a child, she felt God, she's growing up British, but she's felt from childhood that God wants her to be a missionary, but And the target, of course, is Africa. If you're going to be a missionary, it's Africa, right? And so she comes into her young adult years, and she's preparing to go to Africa. She wants to follow God and to be a missionary. But absolutely nobody will help her or support her to go to Africa. Every door is closed to her. And so she's calling on God and trying to discern what God's saying to her. Finally, she goes to her vicar. That's a pretty descriptive word. And she goes to her minister, and her minister says to her, well, Jackie, if I were you, this is what I would do. I would get together whatever money I could get, and I would get on a boat, and I would go absolutely as far as that money would take me. I would go to the ends of the earth as far as I possibly could go, and then I'd listen for God to tell me when to get off the boat. So that's what she did. She got on the boat. She ends up in Hong Kong. She knows not one soul in Hong Kong. She goes into the heart of the city, which is a walled city, absolutely derelict, absolutely one of the hell holes of the earth. And she begins to minister the poor and downtrodden. Jackie Pullinger is actually the Protestant Mother Teresa of our world. And she gives her life to minister to the oppressed, to those captives, to drugs and immoral lives and just graft and every evil and every violence known to man. 22-year-old girl. People thought she was absolutely crazy. She walked into places that were so depraved and so frightening that the police department wouldn't even go there. But she began to minister in love to those who were beaten and downtrodden. Jackie Pullinger's testimony is known around the world today. This gal has led hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people into absolute freedom and deliverance from their bondages and their captivity. Just absolutely changed the lives of truckloads of people. Significant. Because God called her and she went by faith in Jesus' name. She had no strength. Her college degree was in, I believe, playing the oboe. But God used her to turn the city upside down. Amazing story. Significant. I was reading a brother this morning as I was preparing, or yesterday I was read this clip. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says this: if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. I was reading a book that yesterday that has impacted me for years. I just keep it close at hand all the time. In this book, I read this statement that when you get into Christ, when you get into the kingdom of God, when you come to faith in Jesus, you become next of kin to the Trinity. Do you hear that? When you get into Christ, then at that moment, you become next of kin to the Trinity. Is that significant? Is that significant? You understand these four principles. We might have talked about all kinds of other things. I wrestled with anguish before God with what I would speak to you today. But as much as I determined by the Holy Spirit, this is what God needed for you to hear today. Now, when you come into Christ, you come to be next of kin to the Trinity. And if that's true, beloved, then we live in a day and a place when we become now and then the generation that God's been waiting for as next of kin to the Trinity. That determines how we think, how we speak. That determines our affections. Determines how we relate to one another. Determines how we function, how dependent we are on the grace that is in Christ Jesus to accomplish the purposes of God for our lives. And what we're going to see God do, what God is doing in this place. God is up to something big. And He's going to use people. You know, He's going to use people who are next of kin to the Trinity. Let's stand together.